The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
Was that awesome or what? I mean, that was awesome worship service. Different to hear it from this side. I never get to hear it that way. And it sounded a lot better without a bass this morning. No. Kenny didn't have anybody to look back at because I keep making mistakes when I play. So I especially like that last song because that song really resonates with me and struggles and issues that I have and that I go through throughout my walk. And that's why I asked Kenny to include it in this week's set list, because it kind of goes to what I'm going to be talking about this morning. Typically, when we're asked to fill in for Dave, we know a few months or a few weeks at least in advance. And I never know at the time what my message is going to be or what I'm going to talk about or anything like that. And I'll get asked the question, what are you going to speak about? You know, what's the topic going to be? And my answer is always the same. Either I don't know, something about Jesus, or we're going to watch a video. So I never know until a couple weeks before. Sometimes it even gets to a week before. But this morning, what I'm going to talk about is something that came up about 2 weeks ago as I was driving to work, and I was listening to, on Sirius Satellite, they've got Family Talk, I think is what it's called, and I typically listen about 8 o'clock in the morning to a guy. He's an older pastor out of, I think, San Diego, David Jeremiah, and I really like him. One, because he's called Dr. David Jeremiah, but he's also a pastor, of course, and I like him because he's very... regimented, I guess. In other words, he's if everything flows, it's perfect. He kind of sets things up, or I should say, I set things up like he does. Everything's written down so I can just follow it, and that's the way I like to do things. I'm very task oriented. So when I was listening the other morning, or that morning when I was driving to work, he was talking about it was in Philippians, and he was talking about Paul, of course, Paul being in prison. And he was talking about contentment. And as I was listening to this, I'm thinking, this is something that I struggle a lot with, of being content. I'm a type of person that would say that I'm never really satisfied. I've always got to do something more. I've got to do something better. If I have this, I need to have that. I was that way in my career with the sheriff's office. It wasn't good enough just to be a patrol deputy. I had to be a canine. I had to be an FTO, or field training officer. I had to be an investigator. I had to be a sergeant. And that all the way led up to being a commander. And there's nothing wrong with that by any means. So don't take that the wrong way. But as I was listening to this, given my current circumstances and our situation that we're going through now and we've gone through this year, I've never really settled on being content. And again, it's not because of we shouldn't strive to be better or do things better. It's my contentment in my situation. Am I content with my relationship with God? And that's what this guy really hit on that morning. And what's crazy is, as I'm driving along and I'm listening to this and I'm hearing this, and he's talking about Paul being in prison and all this stuff, and Paul being content in the circumstances that he's in, which thankfully I've never been in prison and hopefully never end up there, he was still content. And he was hitting on some of these trigger words as I'm listening, and it hits my brain, and then I go off on this, and then I start talking to myself. Even though he's talking about all this truth in the Word, it's still in my mind of, he hit a trigger point that I'm thinking to myself, I've got to do this, I've got to do that. If I only do this, I'll have that, and then I'm off. And then I just kind of lost everything the guy said. So it's just something that I've struggled with, and Maybe there's some of you here that do the same thing. I don't know. If not, you're going to be bored, because if you're content, then you might as well. I mean, the game doesn't start for a couple hours, but you can go, you know, get ready for it, I guess. But I'm hoping that when I talk about contentment this morning, that you understand the point I'm making is, it doesn't mean we shouldn't strive to be better as people or in your job or whatever, but it's being content in our circumstance, in the situation, and being content in our relationship with God. And I'm confessing this morning, I struggle with that. I struggle with that other dirty word, patience. I hate that word. That's a bad word. But I just, I'm, you know, it always turns out that whenever I do a message, I'm going through whatever that particular circumstance is. So I never worry about what the message is going to be, because I can wait until, you know, a week before or a day before, and God's like, well, you're going through this, you might as well talk about it. It's like, okay. So I do. So this morning, if you're a note taker, we're going to be in Philippians 4. We're going to do 10 through 13. We'll get to that in a minute. Am I talking too fast? Okay, because when we prayed this morning, that was one of the things that Shorty prayed about, was don't let Billy talk too fast. So I'm trying not to talk too fast. And I have my title for the message this morning is Being Content and Asking the Question, Is Jesus Enough? An airline pilot, oh, and just a little disclaimer, typically when I do this, it's been a hectic week and a crazy week, and I'm very, as you'll see as I read through this, I'm very task-oriented. I try to stay on my outline. Typically what I do is I rehearse the message to time it, to see how long it's going to be. I didn't do that yesterday. So my disclaimer to you this morning is, I don't know if this is going to be a 15-minute message or a 3-hour message. So you're going to have to bear with me on that. So I know Jake's shaking his head like the game is like, it's coming on. So whether this is a marathon or a sprint, just bear with me, and I hope that we all take something from this. So here we go. An airline pilot was flying over the Tennessee mountains and pointed out a lake to his co-pilot. See that little lake, he said. When I was a kid, I used to sit in a rowboat down there fishing. Every time a plane would fly overhead, I'd look up and I wish I was flying. Now I look down and I wish I was in a rowboat fishing. It's just an example of when we think we're in where we want to be, we always kind of end up looking back on where we were and wishing we were back there. Contentment can be an elusive pursuit. We go after what we think will make us happy, only to find that it didn't work. In fact, we were happier before we started the quest. Ever been there? It's like the story of two teardrops floating down the river of life. One teardrop said to the other, "Who are you?" "I'm a teardrop from a girl who loved a man and lost him." "Who are you?" "I'm a teardrop from the girl who got him." The lack of contentment that marks our nation is reflected in many ways. I mean, we can see that, how that's going. I mean, you see where our country has gone. Sad. We see it in our higher rate of consumer debt. We aren't content to live within our means, so we go into debt to live just a bit better than we can afford. But then we suffer anxiety from the pressure of paying all the bills. Several years ago, when April and I both were still with the sheriff's office, we had a company picnic or party out at Rifle Gap. And some of these guys brought out jet skis. So that was the first time I had ever been on a jet ski. And I had a blast. So what did I do? I said, I got to get some jet skis. So I think it was the next weekend we were playing golf and at Lincoln Park. And one of the fairways backs up to these people's backyard. And there were these two jet skis on a trailer for sale. So what do? I go buy $3,000 worth of jet skis. Took them out once. And they sat there for years. Paid for them. Spent the money on them. But used them one time. Of course, the advertising industry tries to convince us that we can't possibly be happy unless we have their product. We often take that bait, only to find out that we own one more thing to break down, or one more thing, or one more time-consuming piece of equipment to add to more pressure to an already overloaded schedule. Our discontent is reflected in our high rate of mobility. People rarely stay at the same address for more than 5 years. We're always on the move looking for a better house, a better job, a better place to live and raise a family, a better place to retire. Some of the moves are demanded by the need for decent jobs. Like I said, sometimes we have to do those things. But some of it is fueled by gnawing discontent that we think we will be satisfied when we find the right living situation, but we never quite get there. Ever been there? This is exactly why this message is so hits me right where it hurts, you know, because that's me. I mean, I just described exactly what our circumstance, or at least how I responded to our circumstance this year has been, as a matter of just being discontent. thinking something, I've got to do something to make things better. Which right there is the, when I say I've got to do it, it tells you why there's discontentment. Our discontent rears its head in our high divorce rate. We can't find happiness in our marriages, so we trade our mates in for a different model, only to find out the same problems reoccur. Our lack of contentment is seen in our clamoring for our rights, all the while claiming that we have been victimized. If we can just get a fair treatment, we think we will be happy. We are suing one another at astonishing rates, trying to get more money so we can have more things so that life will be more comfortable. We spend money that we can't afford on the lottery, hoping to win a big jackpot that will give us what we want in life. But even those who win large settlements and lawsuits or a lottery jackpot are not much happier in the long run. I will confess, I would like to still test that out to make sure that if I won the lottery, I think so. I chose to speak this week on this subject because, like I said, it's been something that I've been struggling with. I am one that has always believed that once you become content, you become stagnant, and then you die. And I've made that statement to April many times over the years. I feel that I've got to be doing something. If I'm not doing anything, then I'm wasting away. And that's a lie. You know, that is a lie that the enemy puts on us, that if you're not doing anything, you're not worth anything. Some of you might say that doesn't sound so bad, and what's wrong with trying to improve yourself? And there isn't anything wrong with trying to improve yourself. The issue with contentment or the lack thereof is what is in our heart when we are in a circumstance that we want or think we need to change. Just like the story of the airline pilot that I just read, we think we want something and just know we have to have it. And then once we obtain it, we wish we were back where we started. Now again, to strive and to be the master of your craft or be an expert in your profession is not what I'm talking about. What I'm referring to is being content with the circumstances you're in and have God's perspective on it. If God is not in control, you will never be content with anything you do, no matter if you are the master of your craft or if you've reached the highest pinnacle of your profession. I have been there and I have done that, unfortunately. Philippians 4:10, I'm going to try to read this. My eyes are not doing very well this morning, so bear with me. One of these days I'm going to have to break down and get my bifocals in my contacts. So, are you there? Everybody there? 4:10? Okay. Thanks, Dave. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you have no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content with whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. As we know, this is about Paul. Paul sits in prison because of corrupt officials, because he was preaching the word, and obviously they didn't like that. He was awaiting what could have been execution. He was falsely accused. But in spite of all this, he tells us how to find contentment. The answer lies buried in the midst of a thank you note, because what he's doing is he's thanking the Philippians for sending him, basically, whether it was money or whatever they were providing for him. The Philippian church had sent him a financial gift. He wants to express his heartfelt thanks, but at the same time, he doesn't want to give the impression that the Lord was not sufficient for his every need. Even though he had been in a very difficult situation, troubles, or in another version is referred to as affliction, he doesn't want his donors to think that he had been discontented before the gift arrived, but he does want them to know that their generosity was truly appreciated. So he combines his thanks with a valuable lesson on the secret of contentment. So we're going to look first at what contentment is as Paul describes it, and then how we can acquire it. What is the meaning of the word contentment? The word content comes from the Greek word that means self-sufficient or independent. The Stoics, I didn't know what the Stoics were until I started to research this, but the Stoics were a group of Greek philosophers in the day of Socrates that were brilliant thinkers of their time. And they came up with this, the word content, They elevated it to, as it's described, as it is the ability to be free from all want or needs as the chief of all virtues. So that's their definition of content. The philosophy was marked by detachment from one's emotions and indifference to the fluctuations of life. This clearly is not the sense in which Paul meant when he spoke about it in verse 10. He shows that he rejoiced in the Lord greatly when he received the gift, not because of the money, but because it showed the Philippians' heartfelt love and concern for him. Paul was not detached from people, nor his feelings. He loved people dearly and was not afraid to show it. And in verse 13, he clearly shows that Paul did not mean the word in the pagan sense of self-sufficiency, since he affirms that his sufficiency is in Christ. Does that make sense? I know I'm kind of rattling pretty quick. Neither does contentment mean complacency. And again, I mentioned this already, but this is where I've always struggled with it. When I felt that if I find contentment somewhere, then I'm complacent and I'm stagnant and then I die. And I don't do anything. And it's almost to the point where it angers me to think that I still think that way and do that and act that way and cannot be content and have the right definition of content. As Christians, we can work to better our circumstance. The Bible commends hard work and the rewards that come from it, as long as we are free from greed. Paul tells slaves not to give undue concern to gaining their freedom, but if they are able to do so, they should not let it trouble you. But if you can gain your freedom, do so. That's 1 Corinthians 7:21. If you're single and feel lonely, there's nothing wrong with seeking a godly mate, as long as you are not consumed with the quest that you lack the sound judgment that comes from waiting patiently on the Lord. If you're in an unpleasant job, there's nothing wrong with going back to school to train for a better job or making a change to another job, as long as you do so in submission to the will of God. And that's another hard part too. There's always that caveat you got to have in there. And sometimes I forget that, to my detriment. So what does contentment mean? It's an inner sense of rest or peace that comes from being right with God and knowing that He is in control of all that happens to us. It means having our focus on the kingdom of God and serving Him, not on the love of money and of things. If God grants us material comforts, we can thankfully enjoy them, knowing that it all comes from His loving hand. But also, we seek to use it for His purpose by being generous. If He takes our riches, our joy remains steady because we are fixed on Him. So it doesn't matter what you have or don't have. If your eyes are fixed on Christ, that's all that really matters. It's all that should matter. 1 Timothy 6, 6-10, and 17-19 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Down to verse 17, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." Contentment also means not being battered around by difficult circumstance or people, and not being wrongly seduced by prosperity, because our life is centered on a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So no matter what happens to us or what others do to us, we have a steady assurance that the Lord is for us and He will not forsake us. Historian Arthur M. Schlesinger Jr., I'll say that three times fast, observes that our society is marked by inextinguishable discontent. Our quest is better at what is next. What's the next best thing? We want a better job with better pay and a better boss. We want better relationships and a better car, a better backhand in tennis, or a longer drive in golf. And we have a propensity to live endlessly for the next thing, the next weekend, the next vacation, the next purchase, and the next experience. We are never satisfied, never content, and envious of those who have what we have not attained or accumulated. Paul wrote in verse 11 of Philippians 4, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. How could we make such a bold, how could he make such a bold statement? And I can't imagine being in prison and going through what he went through and being able to say that. Some of the things that we go through are so minor, but I still have a hard time being content. And it just, like I said, it makes me angry. It drives me nuts. Why is it so hard to find that contentment? Because he knew that contentment lies not in what he has, but whose he is and who he belongs to. When I come into relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, I understand whose I am and what I have. A lack of contentment causes me to look horizontally. So I'm doing this instead of doing this, looking where I should be looking. I look at what others have, so I'm never satisfied. Contentment invites me to look vertically at God when I look in his direction, regardless of my possessions or the lack of, or status, I know that he is enough. A man once went to a minister for counseling. He was in the midst of a financial collapse. He tells the minister, I lost everything. Oh, I'm sorry to hear that you lost your faith. No, the man corrected him, I haven't lost my faith. Well then, I'm sad to hear that you've lost your character. I didn't say that. I still have my character. I'm sorry to hear that you've lost your salvation. That's not what I said, the man objected. I haven't lost my salvation. You have your faith, your character, and your salvation. Seems to me, the minister observed, that you've lost none of the things that really matter. We haven't either. You and I could pray like a Puritan who sat down at a meal of bread and water. He bowed his head and declared, all this and Jesus too. John Stott wrote, contentment is the secret of inward peace. It remembers the stark truth that we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. Life, in fact, is a pilgrimage from one moment of nakedness to another. So we should travel light and live simply. Our enemy is not possessions, but excess. Our battle cry is not nothing, but enough. We've got enough. Simplicity says, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. For the Christian, contentment knows that if we have Jesus, we have enough. So the question is asked, how can I be content? I'm glad you asked that question. Thank you for participating. Contentment comes when we can honestly say with the Apostle Paul, I know both how to have a little and I know how to have a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need, I am able to do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Contentment is learned, and I'm still learning it. I just wish that was one of those things, one of those virtues that you can just be born with. But unfortunately, it's not. It's kind of like the lack of patience. Doug McKnight could say those words at the age of 32 when he was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. Over the next 16 years, it would cost him his career, his mobility, and eventually his life. Because of MS, he couldn't feed himself or walk. He battled depression and fear. But through it all, Doug never lost his sense of gratitude. Evidence of this was seen in his prayer list. Friends in his congregation had asked him to complete a list of requests so they could intercede for him. His response included 18 blessings, for which he was grateful, and 6 concerns for which to be prayerful. His blessings outweighed his needs by 3 times. Doug McKnight learned how to be content. So had the leper on the island of Tobaga, a short-term missionary, contacts, met her on a mission trip. On the final day, he was leading worship in a leper colony. He asked if anyone had a favorite song. When he did, a woman turned around, and he saw the most disfigured face he had ever seen. She had no ears and no nose. Her lips were gone, but she raised a fingerless hand and asked, "Could we sing, Count Your Many Blessings?" The missionary started the song, but couldn't finish. Someone later commented, "I suppose you'll never be able to sing that song again." He answered, "No, I'll sing it again, just never in the same way." Such contentment is learned. It isn't natural. We're not born with it. It is not a gift, unfortunately. Our tendency to look for things that will make us content, those things that are better or those events that are next, rather than putting forth the effort it takes to learn to be content. What is the one thing separating you from joy? Now, you don't have to scream it out. I'm not asking. You don't have to raise your hand or anything. I'm not going to write it down. How would you fill in this blank? I will be happy when blank. When I am healed, when I am promoted, when I am married, when I am single, when I am rich. How would you finish that statement? Answer this. If your ship never comes in, if your dreams never come true, if the situation never changes, could you be happy? If not, then you are now living in the claws of discontentment. What is the secret of contentment? Those things we expect to bring contentment, surprisingly, do not, as we've already discussed. We cannot depend on contentment to fall into our laps from education, money, status, because contentment arises from a divine source that money and material possessions cannot purchase. The secret of contentment is hidden from the casual observer. Let's unpack this. So where does contentment reside? Contentment is of the heart. Contentment isn't denying one's feelings about wanting and desiring what they can't have, but instead it exhibits a freedom from being controlled by those feelings. Again, nothing wrong with wanting to further your career, better your circumstances, but it's in the thought process on how you do that and how you get there is what the issue is. Contentment isn't pretending things are right when they're not, but instead it displays the peace that comes from knowing that God is bigger than any problems and that he works them all out for his good. Contentment isn't a feeling of well-being contingent upon keeping circumstances under control, but instead promotes a joy in spite of circumstances, looking to God who never varies. Contentment is not based on external circumstances, but rather on an internal source. Contentment is of the heart. I'm guilty of a lot of things, but is trying to control circumstances. And when you try to control your circumstances, which you know you can't, then you falter there, and it leads to frustration and discontentment. Kind of a vicious circle, isn't it? The majority of people in our society are like thermometers. They suffer from pseudo-happiness, a counterfeit high that quickly evaporates. They hope the next superficial satisfaction will last, but external happiness is like cotton candy. It is sweet for a moment and it dissolves in an instant. A person who is happy because she is vacationing on Maui is a person who has only a few days left to be happy. But a person who has learned to cultivate deep down contentment will be a continuously joyful person, wherever they are. Most people thirst for what the Apostle Paul had, enduring contentment, a deep down, soul-satisfying contentment. The kind of contentment can only come from within. Contentment is always an inside job. It has everything to do with what is going on inside of you, not what is going on the outside. And it only has one source. That source is found in a soul-satisfying relationship with our Heavenly Father that cares for us and promises to meet us where we are. Some things that we need to do. First thing we need to do is, one, we need to remember the cross. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's Philippians 1:21. The cornerstone of contentment is the cross. Remember what Jesus has done for us. Because of the cross, we are freed from the chains of sin. Because of the cross, our salvation is secure. Because of the cross, our friendship with God is possible. Because of the cross, our future in heaven is guaranteed. And that should be enough. So what else really matters? The really big things are already taken care of. And that's hard. And I submit to you, it's hard for me to do that. The second thing is contentment is of the will. Contentment is a matter of accepting from God's hand what he sends us because we know that he is a good God and wants to give good gifts to his children. We accept, therefore, from God's hand that which he gives us. All that is needful, he will supply, even pain and suffering that seemingly cannot be corrected, he can redeem. If we fail to surrender, we will forever be discontent. And that's another tough word for me, surrender. There's a lot of tough words in here. We will be in bondage to our desires. Our relationships will be poisoned with jealousy and competition. Potential blessings will be sacrificed. Discontentment has the potential to destroy our peace, rob us of joy, make us miserable, and tarnish our witness. We dishonor God if we proclaim a Savior who satisfies and then live with discontent. Another thing we need to do, sometimes this is hard, so it can be hard for me, it's hard for some people, is to let go of the past. Brothers, I don't consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead. And that's Philippians 3:13. We cannot hope to ever gain contentment while holding on to past failures, mistakes of ourselves or others. There's a difference between ignoring past wrongs and forgetting them. Forgetting means that we work through the process of forgiving others and allowing God's forgiveness to cover us. We need to let go of such statements that begin with, I should have, if only, and if they hadn't. True forgiveness requires that we see the wrongs clearly, articulate them, release them to God, and then walk away from them. This process may take some time and some assistance, but without it, we will never have a contented heart. Next thing we need to do, and this is one of the things that I, when I do my devotions and I pray that every morning before I go to work, is I say this phrase, live one day at a time. One day at a time. Because that's all you can do. You know, you just got to give everything else to God. And that's where, I think that's, for me personally, having this mindset of living one day at a time is my first step into being content and letting God do what he needs to do. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. Here, we wait on God. We need to surrender our timetable and future to him. Discontentment is due to a wrong focus. If we focus on things and others, we will be discontent. But if we focus on God, living each day in the light of his glory, the things of this earth will pale in comparison. So how do we acquire contentment? The world goes about the quest for contentment in all the wrong ways. So we must profoundly avoid its ways. So if the world's going this way, then obviously we know as believers in Christ, we need to go the opposite way. The secret for contentment in every situation is to focus on the Lord as sovereign, as Savior, and as a sufficient one. He is the sovereign one to whom we must submit. He is the Savior whom we must serve. He is the sufficient one whom we must trust. If we know him in these ways, as Paul did, we will find contentment. Contentment comes from focusing on the Lord as the sovereign one to whom I must submit. Paul mentions that the Philippians had received their concern for him. He is quick to add that they always had been concerned, but they lacked opportunity. We do not know what had prohibited their sending a gift sooner, whether it was a lack of funds or not having a reliable messenger to take the gift, not knowing about Paul's circumstance or some other reason. But whatever the reason, Paul knew that God was in control. God knew his need, and God would supply or not supply as he saw fit. Can you imagine having that kind of that thought process, that attitude that Paul had? You know, if God wants to bring it to me, he's going to. If not, I'm not there yet. Paul was subject to the sovereign God in the most practical area of his financial support. I believe that Paul had a policy of not making his financial needs known to anyone except the Lord. He was in prison, unable to pursue his tent-making trade, and he was in a tight spot. He wrote a number of letters during this time to various churches and individuals, including the Philippians, Ephesians, the Colossians, and he asked for prayer in those letters, but never once did he mention his financial needs. Rather, he asked for prayer for boldness and faithfulness in his witness. He trusted in and submitted to the sovereignty of God to provide for his needs. Sometimes God supplied abundantly, and so Paul had learned to live with prosperity. Most of us would like to learn that lesson, I think. I know I would. But sometimes God withheld support, and so Paul had to learn to get along with humble means, and at times he did not grumble or panic, but submitted to the Lord's hand, but submitted to the sovereign hand of God, trusting that God knew what was best for him and that he always cared for his children. 1 Peter 5:6-7 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Paul learned to be content in all conditions. It didn't come naturally to him, and it wasn't an instantaneous transformation. It is a process, something that we must learn from walking with God every day. The key to this process is understanding that everything, major or minor, is under God's sovereignty. He uses all of our circumstances to train us in godliness, and if we submit to him and trust him, our attitude in trials and our deliberate submission to his sovereignty in the trial is crucial. George Muller, and I think Dave has covered this and probably talked about this story before, provided sovereign faithfulness of God in the matter of finances. He lived in the 19th century Bristol, England, where he founded an orphanage. He and his wife had taken literally Jesus' command to give all their possessions away, so they had no personal resources. He was also firmly committed to the principle of not making his financial needs known to anyone except to God in prayer. He was extremely careful not to even give hints about his own needs or the needs of his orphanage. The children never knew about the financial difficulties, nor did they ever lack good food, clothes, or warmth. But there were times when Muller's faith was tried, when the Lord took him down to the wire before supplying the need. On February 8, 1842, they had enough food in the orphan houses for that day's meals, but had no money to buy the usual stock of bread or milk for the following morning, and two houses needed coal. Muller noted in his journal that God did not send help before, if he did not send help before 9 the next morning, his name would be dishonored. So the next morning, Muller walked to the orphanage early to see how God would meet their need, only to discover that the need had already been met. A Christian businessman had walked about a half mile past the orphanage towards the place of work when a thought occurred to him that Muller's children might be in need. He decided not to retrace his steps then, but to drop off something that evening. But he couldn't go any further and felt constrained to go back. He gave a gift that met their need for the next 2 days. Muller knew many instances like this where God had tried his faith. If you are walking with God and you find yourself in a desperate situation, you know that you're not there by chance. And that's something that we can really hold on to. That God is, there's a reason why we're going through what we're going through. The sovereign God has put you there for your training and faith that you might share his holiness. It may be a small crisis or a major life-threatening crisis. Submit to and trust the sovereign God, and you will know the contentment that comes from him. The reason that Paul knew God would meet his basic needs was that Jesus had promised, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." All these things refer to what you shall eat, what you shall drink, and what you shall wear. Jesus was teaching that if we will put our focus on serving him and growing in righteousness, God will take care of our basic material needs. In the context, he's talking about how to be free from anxiety or how to be content in our soul. Paul taught the same thing. And this is where we see him talk about it. It's in 1 Timothy 6:6-11. "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish, harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kind of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." If our focus is on our Savior and doing what is that he has called us to do for his kingdom, which includes growing up in personal holiness, then we can be content with whatever he provides. Please take note that he promises to supply all our needs, not our greed. Most of us living in America have far, far more than our needs. We live in relative luxury, even if we live in a house that is too small or only have one car. Sometimes we need to remember that people in other countries squeeze 10 family members into one room or a dirt-filled shanty. I think back when I was going through this, I think about when this particular paragraph of when I went to Haiti a few years ago and saw what I saw there. And when you come back here to the United States and you see how we live in excess and we have, you know, successful, you know, people in Hollywood and movie stars that spend $10,000 on their dog's clothes, and you see these boys and these girls suffering like they suffer. It's crazy. But that's a whole another topic for a different time. There's a story of a Jewish man in Hungary who went to his rabbi and complained, "Life is unbearable. There are 9 of us living in one room. What can I do?" The rabbi answered, "Take your goat into the room with you." The man was incredulous, but the rabbi insisted, "Do as I say and come back in a week." A week later, the man returned looking more distraught than before. He says, "We can't stand it," he told the rabbi. "The goat is filthy." The rabbi said, "Go home and let the goat out and come back in a week." A week later, the man returned radiant, exclaiming, "Life is beautiful. We enjoy every minute of it now that there's no goat, only the 9 of us." Perspective helps quite a bit. Paul says that he had learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Excuse me. The secret is stated in verse 13. "I can do all things in him who continually infuses me with strength." That's a different version. That's kind of like that. It's more of a little rendering of what Paul was trying to say. The all-sufficient indwelling Christ was Paul's source of strength and contentment. Since Christ cannot be taken from the believer, we can lean on him in every situation, no matter how trying it is. Notice that there is a need to learn not only how to get along in times of need, but also how to live with abundance. In times of need, we're tempted to get our eyes off the Lord and grow worried. That's when we need a trusting heart. That's why I love that last song that we did. I mean, that song, every time it comes on the radio, just speaks to me so much. In times of abundance, we're tempted to forget our need for the Lord and trust in our own supplies rather than him. Ever been there? Life's good. I don't need God. I'm doing good. Wrong. That's when we need to have a thankful heart that daily acknowledges gratitude for his provision. Thank you, God, for our daily bread, even when we've got enough in the bank for many days. Keep us humbly trusting in him in times of abundance. By the phrase "all things," Paul means that he can do everything that God has called him to do in his service for his kingdom. He can obey God, he can live in holiness in thought, word, and deed, and he can ask for the provisions needed to carry out the work and expect God to answer. If God has called you to get up in public and speak, he will give you the power to do it. If he has called you to serve behind the scenes, he will equip you with the endurance that you need. If he has called to give you large amounts to further his work, he will provide you with those funds. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Notice the balance between God's part and our part. Some Christians put too much emphasis on "I can do all things," on the human responsibility, like it's up to us to do that. You end up burning out because "I cannot do all things in my own strength." Others put too much emphasis on "through him who strengthens me." These folks sit around passively not doing anything because they don't want to be accused of acting in the flesh. That's what I use that excuse when I sit on a Sunday afternoon and watch Bronco game. Like, "God, I'm just waiting on God to do the work. You know, let me know." That doesn't always fly with April. I don't know why. The correct biblical balance is that I do it, but I do it by consistent dependence on the power of Christ who indwells in me. As Paul expressed in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." The Greek preposition is "in," not "through." It points to the vital personal union with Christ that we have seen repeatedly throughout Philippians. Paul's saying that because of his living relationship an union with the all-living, all-sufficient Christ, he can do whatever the Lord calls him to do for his kingdom. This verse is one of the many which affirm the sufficiency of Christ for the believer's every need. But this doctrine is under attack by the Christian psychology movement, which claims that Christ is sufficient for your spiritual needs, but not for your emotional needs. But if you look at the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 through 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So you look at the qualities of a godly person as described through the New Testament, and you will find an emotionally stable person. You are not equipped for every good deed if you're an emotional wreck. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. To find sufficiency in Jesus Christ is one of the other points that we need to cover real quick. I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. The term suggests self-sufficiency, but in the context of this text, it means being at peace with Christ's sufficiency. When his powerful presence is consuming us, we can do all things. Christ has not given us unlimited strength, but we can experience contentment because we are a continual recipient of a supernatural strength. Our human determination may help us to endure adversity and pain. Our emotional toughness will help us get through job loss and financial hardships. But only Christ can generate a contented spirit within us amidst all that is happening. Legend has it that a wealthy merchant during Paul's day had heard that an apostle had become so fascinated that he determined to visit him. So when passing through Rome, he got in touch with Timothy and arranged an interview with Paul the prisoner. Stepping inside his cell, the merchant was surprised to find the apostle looking rather old and physically frail. But he felt at once the strength, the serenity, and the magnetism of this man who relied on Christ as his all in all. They talked for some time, and finally the merchant left. Outside the cell door, he asked Timothy, "What is the secret of this man's power? I have never seen anything like it before." "Did you not guess?" replied Timothy. "Paul is in love." The merchant looked puzzled. "In love?" he asked. "Yes," said Timothy. "Paul is in love with Jesus Christ." The merchant looked even more bewildered. "Is that all?" he asked. Timothy smiled and replied, "That is everything." That is the secret of contentment, to be captivated by Christ as the sovereign to whom I submit and the Savior to whom I serve, as a sufficient one whom I trust in every situation. I just want to quickly close with a couple of stories here. One is called the stonecutter. There once was a stonecutter who was dissatisfied with himself and with his position in life. One day he passed a wealthy merchant's house. Through the open gateway, he saw many fine possessions and important visitors. "How powerful that merchant must be," thought the stonecutter. He became very envious and wished that he could be like the merchant. To his great surprise, he suddenly became the merchant, enjoying more luxuries and power than he had ever imagined, but envied and detested by those less wealthy than him. Soon a high official passed by, carried in a sedan chair, accompanied by attendants and escorted by soldiers beating gongs. Everyone, no matter how wealthy, had to bow down low before this procession. "How powerful that official is," he thought. "I wish that I could be that high official." Then he became the high official, carried everywhere and embraced in the sedan chair, feared and hated by the people all around him. It was a hot summer day, so the official felt very uncomfortable in the sticky sedan chair. He looked up at the sun. It shone proudly in the sky, unaffected by his presence. "How powerful the sun is," he thought. "I wish I could be the sun." Then he became the sun, shining fiercely down on everyone, scorching the fields, cursed by the farmers and the laborers, but a huge black cloud moved between him and the earth so that his light could no longer shine on everything below. "How powerful that storm cloud is," he thought. "I wish I could be a cloud." Then he became the cloud, flooding the fields and villages, shouted at by everyone, but soon he found that he was being pushed away by some greater force and realized that it was the wind. "How powerful it is," he thought. "I wish I could be the wind." Then he became the wind. blowing tiles off of roofs and houses and uprooting trees, feared and hated by all below him. But after a while, he ran up against something that would not move, no matter how forcefully he blew against it, a huge, towering rock. How powerful that rock is, he thought. I wish that I could be a rock. Then he became the rock, more powerful than anything else on earth, but also stood there. He heard the sound of hammering, pounding, and chisel into the hard surface and felt himself being changed. What could be more powerful than I, the rock, he thought. He looked down and saw far below him the figure of a stonecutter. Last story real quick. Tim Vanderveen from Spring Lake, Michigan, was a great student at Hope College, Holland, Michigan. Tall, broad-shouldered, curly hair, smile as broad as the dawn and handsome as they came. In the early 90s, after graduating from college, he took a job at Johnson Controls. Scurried up the ladder of success about as quickly as anyone could. On a raw bone, wind-whipped November afternoon, Tim called his good friend, a former professor, Tim Brown. Professor Brown said, "Hey, Tim, how are you doing?" A weak, trembling voice said, "I'm not doing so good." Professor Brown said, "What's up with you?" Tim said, "I'm in the hospital in Grand Rapids. I got the flu or something. My folks are out of the country." So the professor said, "I'm going to come to Grand Rapids later today. Maybe I can stop by and see you. Would that be okay?" Tim said, "I would like that a lot." By the time Professor Brown visited Tim, the doctors had already been in there. It wasn't the flu. It was leukemia. And that began a three-year arduous battle that he would lose or win. Now, come to room 5255 in the Spectrum Hospital 3 years later. Professor Brown walked into Tim's room. His mother was sitting in the corner crying. You can't blame her. Tim was lying on his side. They had positioned him, the pillows between his skinny legs. His hair was curly, wasn't curly anymore. There wasn't enough energy for him to look at the professor. So he got down on one knee so he could look at Tim in the face. Tim said, "Hi, Professor." There was a long, awkward pause. Professor Brown had been a pastor for 20 years and still didn't know what to say. Tim broke the silence. He says, "I've learned something." The professor knew this was, the professor knew this much, at least. You don't trifle with words of a person who is about to die. You just listen carefully. So the professor said, "Tell me, partner, what have you learned?" Tim said, "I've learned that life is not like a VCR. Professor didn't get it any more than you're getting that now. So the professor said, "I don't get it. What do you mean?" Tim said, "It's not like a VCR. You can't fast forward through the bad parts." There was a long pause. The professor is thinking to himself, where does he get this stuff? Then Tim interrupts the silence again to say, "But I've learned that Jesus Christ is in every frame. And right now, that's just enough." Contentment is defined as satisfied with one who has, from dictionary.com. There is a feeling that is propagated by an attitude. You only have two possible choices when situations arise. You can be reactive and let the situation dictate your response, or you can be proactive and choose your actions based on discipline. Being content and proactive is a choice in everything. It is a choice that you and I can make every single situation. Contentment doesn't mean you are happy in bad times, but it means you are satisfied with life because you know that God has things in control. Contentment has learned the lesson that Jesus is enough. If you know Jesus, you have a God who hears you, the power of a love behind you, and the Holy Spirit within you, and all of heaven ahead of you. If you have Jesus, you have grace for every sin, direction for every turn, a candle for every corner, and an anchor for every storm. You have everything you need. I hope and pray that Jesus is enough for all of us. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. And Lord, I just thank you for everybody that was here, God. And Lord, we just ask that through my ramblings this morning, God, that you spoke to the hearts that needed to hear what they needed to hear. And Lord, that we walk away this morning different than what we came. And God, we just ask that you walk with each and every person this morning as they leave here. Lord, if they find themselves in situations like I have recently, God, we just ask that you bring contentment to their hearts as well and just touch their lives and their circumstances and let them know that everything is under your control and that you are in control and that you love them and that you will bring about contentment to their circumstance when they allow it. So God, I just ask that you just reach down and touch every person here this morning. Be with us all. Give us a great week for the rest of this week, and walk with each and every one of us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com.